Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we begin reading with verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we've studied thus far in the book of Hebrews, we've seen that Christ is better than what Judaism has to offer. He is better because he is the substance of what the Old Testament was a shadow, a foreshadowing. He was a fuller, more reliable message than Moses and the prophets provided. He was has more glory than the angelic messengers. He is more faithful than Moses and all of his house. In fact, he is the builder of the house. And if we continue with the he is better idea, we could look at last week's message as his rest is better than the land of Canaan and the messianic inheritance, because it was available wherever we are and to any who would be obedient in faith. It was a difficult passage we looked through, but it seems to point to the fact that there is a necessity for rest, that there is the opportunity for rest, that there is a rest for this life and a rest that we are looking forward to, in which we lay down all of our burdens for all of eternity. And so as we approach our verse, the writer of Hebrews seems to be a little short on transitional phrases or transitional thoughts. And here he jumps from one thought to another, and it doesn't seem to have a lot of connection. But as you think about we're talking about walking in faith, that it is we need to be careful not to have a heart of unbelief, that we are to enter into victorious Christian living, the rest which God has for us. But how do we get there? And so he provides two aids to us in coming into that rest. And the first is the Word of God. The second is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, we oftentimes look at these verses and we really take joy in them, because it demonstrates to us that the Word of God is powerful, it is active, and it's for others. Right? We look at it in terms of its application to other people's problems and other people's lives. The Word of God is powerful and active, and we can use it to counsel, and we can be patient and allow the Word of God to work and to turn hearts and lives. And God is able to bring people to salvation through the power of the Word and the Gospel. Today, I want us to kind of turn that view inward a little bit. We're talking about victorious Christian living, walking in faith, entering into that rest of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? It is because the Word of God is powerful and active in our lives. And that's not so comfortable. As you look at what these words are demonstrating to us, it can make us very uncomfortable. He tells us here that it is the living word. It is our first aid in coming into a right relationship and walking in faith with our Lord and Savior. As we look at this passage, it is difficult for us to separate the idea of the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 12 speaking of the written word, but it is also transitions very quickly in verse 13 that the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That it we will stand before the living word, Jesus Christ. The two words that he seems to like to use couplets in this part of the passage. He uses the living and powerful word of God. And then he talks about its piercing ability, and he uses a couple of couplets there, the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, the discerner of thoughts and intents. And each time he uses those couplets, it is emphasizing, not necessarily so much as expanding, but emphasizing the words that are there. First of all, he says it's living. We know that the Word of God is God-breathed. And that brings us to our minds back to Genesis, when God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he becomes a living soul. God is life. It is his very nature. And so his breath carries the very same nature. It is life and it's life-giving. And so as he speaks his word, it carries its power, its life. It is not only living, but the idea behind that word living is that it is actively alive and that it is constantly active. There's no time in which the Word of God has become inactive. We're coming into the fall, winter season, and there's a lot of animals in our world who have this wonderful ability to hibernate. And that they go, you know, the cold weather and everything, they get into their nest or into their cave or whatever, and they just shut down almost to a point of death. Everything slows down. You can't hardly tell that they're alive. Their breathing is so slow. There's no activity. The Word of God is never like that. The Word of God is constantly active, constantly at work, constantly life-giving. He uses the second word, powerful, and that's the word we get our word energy from. But the idea in that word also is activity. So he uses two words to emphasize that the Word of God is constantly active in our life. When we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we come to the presence of a living Word. It ministers to us, even when we don't even realize it. That sometimes we sit down for our devotions and we just seem like we don't get anything out of it. But we need to realize that God's Word is always working. God's Word is always living. God's Word is always accomplishing what He sends it to do. It is a living Word. He tells us that it is a piercing Word. It's a sword for piercing. It's not the first time we've seen that concept in Scripture. We know in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, part of the Christian armor, the armor of God, that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it is really the only active defensive weapon that we have to... In all that picture, it's all defense, all protection. But The sword was both protection as well as an offensive weapon. It is to protect us against the attacks of the devil. It is a sword. But this word here is not the idea of the large sword that a soldier might carry, but the short sword, or maybe a large dagger, sharpened on both sides. We need to realize that as the word is applying this to believers, that God is not using that large blunt sword, which was designed just to bash and to batter its enemies. It's not just coming in and just hacking away at whatever happens to be there and trying to maul and mangle and destroy. But this is a different sword that is sharp on both edges, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's designed to pierce through, to do very effectively, very quickly, very pointedly, getting right to the point, as we might say. The word of God is sharp. It is used again in Revelation chapter 1, as we see the picture of Jesus Christ before his churches. In verse 16, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of mighty many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So out of Jesus' mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. You go to chapter 2, you say, why would God use a sword? Would he really use a sword on his own people? Would he really do that? Chapter 2, in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So that is not so much a personal situation, but the situation of the church. That Jesus Christ, with the word, the sharp two-edged sword, giving his message to his churches, he comes and he presents himself as one who is about to use that sword on his own church to bring about a cleansing, a division, a purification in that church. He doesn't want to bash and hack us, but he is going to do that which is necessary to reveal our hearts and to grow us and train us and to purify us so that we would walk with him in faith. It tells us that this sword is able to pierce through. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. There is nothing that this sword is not able to pierce through. There is in our lives, oftentimes as believers, many things that would be a resistance to the Word of God. It might be our excuses. The Word of God cuts right through our excuses. It might be a rebellious attitude. It's able to go right through rebellion. It's able to go through any aspect of our being which would resist the work of God. It pierces right through, sharper than any two-edged sword. Our delusions, our deceptions, excuses, our resistance. You know, we can so often deceive ourselves that we are in a right relationship with God, that we're doing the right things for the right reasons. But then we come before the Word of God, and He is able to pierce through our thoughts and our intents and get right down to show us what is really taking place in our heart. He draws a picture for us that this sword is able to pierce to the deepest parts of man's being. The emphasis is not on what is being separated, not that he's separating the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, but the fact that it is separating everything right down to the very core of man. There is nothing that this Word of God is not able to touch and minister to. We think of deer hunting season. We're going to hopefully get us a deer and we'll do some butchering. But when you take that deer leg and you find its joint and then you cut through that joint, you're cutting through the very center point of that deer. You get to a point, you're at the center, you go right on through. There is no part of that joint that was able to resist the knife. There's no part of that joint that is not held together once that knife has gone through there. In more ancient times, it was more common for people to eat the marrow. And they would take those bones and they would take a sharp stone or a knife of some kind and they would hit that bone in such a way as to break it long ways and to open it up and dig the marrow out of that bone and eat that marrow because it's very rich and nourishing. And then they discard the bone. But the idea there is it's getting to the very heart, the very core, the very essence of what we are as people. The way that God has designed us, it goes right to the very core nature of our being. In the Old Testament, we have to view Hebrews in terms of Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of soul and spirit, the soul is that animalistic or earthly part of man that we share with all of God's creatures that He has created. That it's a sense of man's ability to live and function within this world. But then the spirit was that which God breathed into us that made us distinct from all of the animals. It was uniquely man's. And it was that part of us which regards God. It's our God awareness. And it pierces us right down. It's not trying to make a statement that we are a two-part being or a three-part being or whatever. We are multiple elements, complex beings. But God in His Word is able to make a distinguishing division between every element of who we are and what we are. It pierces not only our being, but it pierces our thought life. It pierces through the thought processes of our minds. It tells us that the Word of God is a discerner. The word discerner means to be a critic or a judge. The idea being one that is able to sift out and to analyze things. That, you know, we take a puzzle box, and we dump that out on the table, and the first thing we do is we start sifting through it. We turn the pieces over, we examine them, we search out and sift out all of the outside edge pieces. That's the process that we use as we put puzzles together. Sift it out, sort it out, make sense of it, put some colors in one pile, put other parts, the obviously building parts over there. We sift it out, sort it out, and we criticize the pieces, and then we can make sense of the puzzle. God is able to sift through the complex and difficult nature of man and our thoughts. The word is our ponderings, our considerations. We may be going through life doing certain things, thinking we're doing the right things, and maybe we're doing the right things, but our true motivations are not so clear. We can be rather complex beings. As the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it, the inner life of a Christian is often a strange mixture of motivations, both genuinely spiritual and completely human. It takes a supernatural discerning agent, such as the Word of God, to sort these out and to expose what is of the flesh. Our own minds are often clouded to our own thinking. Sometimes we do things and we wonder, why did I do that? I know that wasn't right. Why did I say that? I shouldn't have said that. I know I shouldn't have said that. And I don't even understand myself. But the Word of God is able to sift out and make distinctions, and God knows me better than I can even know myself, and He is able to minister to parts of me which I don't understand through the power of His living Word. In the early part of spring and summer, we put the garden in, and it'd be nice to be able to have help with the gardening. Especially at that point when it's raining and the weeds are growing faster than the plants you want. And so you want to send the kids out to weed the garden. But the kids don't have the experience. There's a danger that they would go out and they would pull the weeds and the plants that are supposed to be kept. Because to a kid, they all look green. They all look like leaves. But to the gardener who goes there, he's able to distinguish that which is the valued plant because it grows a distinct way, and the undesirable weed. God is able to look at our lives, and He is able to make a distinction between that which is good and pure and that which is undesirable and needs to be removed. And sometimes in our life, those things get kind of mixed up, and we're kind of get a blend of things. We want to do what's right. We think we're doing what's right. We're doing something partially right for partially the right reasons. But in that is still mixed up the flesh, that I'm still doing it in part because it makes me feel good. It provides something to myself rather than being a pure motive. But God is able to separate out those things and to expose them. It gets even more uncomfortable in verse 13, and this is really the very point of verse 12. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That word naked just kind of makes us uncomfortable. You know, we've probably had dreams, nightmares, right? Going to work and having forgot your pants or something. You don't want to be out there. You don't want people to see you. But there's some times when being naked is the right thing, and one of those times is when we're getting a bath. And that's the idea, that everything is laid open, completely bare, that's nothing hidden. There's nothing that you can do to hide from God. He knows everything about you. He knows every thought that you have. He knows every temptation you're facing. He knows what you're doing with those temptations in your thought life. He knows everything. It's all laid open. There is absolutely nothing that God does not see. And that's good, because He wants to cleanse us and wash us. And in order to get those things out and get them scrubbed out of our life, it has to be laid open. The word laid bare actually means to bend back the neck, to force one to look up, leaving the neck vulnerably exposed. It's used in two different ways. One, some of you guys will appreciate it, was a wrestling move, apparently, where you bend the guy's neck back so that he's so uncomfortable that he does, you know, moves the way you want him to move. But the other was, when a criminal was brought before the judge, they would at times strap a knife to his chest in such a way that it would point up under his chin and force him to keep looking eye to eye with the judge. Because in his guilt, he wants to shy away. He wants to hide his face. And that's what we do. When we realize we are guilty before God, we would rather hide our face and look away and not deal with that sin and not deal with the God who is absolutely holy. But the Word of God forces us to look into the face of absolute holiness. This is your God. He can have no sin in His presence. You're His child. You've got to deal with this. You are laid open and bare before God. Why would He make us so vulnerable? Well, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. I know we're familiar with it, but let's look. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. Our hearts are deceitful. They deceive ourselves. We can't be absolutely sure and honest with ourselves about our own motivations. We cannot be absolutely confident in and of ourselves that we're doing the right things, because our hearts deceive us. But as we come to the Word of God, it reveals the truth. It shines the light upon our darkness. It pierces that darkness and shows us the heart that is deceptively wicked, desperately wicked. Why would He do that? Because you can't correct what you don't know is wrong. Let's go to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:2, all of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. We think we got it right. We've justified ourselves. We've got it all worked out in our minds. We wouldn't do something so sinful and wicked. Proverbs 24, verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not He who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does He not know it? And will He not render to each man according to his deeds? You may deceive yourself, you may deceive everybody else around you, You may justify it, but God knows. You can't hide from Him. So we think of 1 Samuel 16:7 as quoted in Sunday school, that God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. As we come before His Word, it is a humbling experience to us. It ought to be a reverent humbling, because we know that this is a living, sharp, powerful sword that can pierce us through, and it lays us bare. It opens us up. We're always open to the eyes of God. He sees us when we're sinning. He sees us when we're allowing our minds to wander paths that they shouldn't. There's nothing hidden from Him. And that can be a terrifying element if He didn't go on further. And we're not going to deal with it much this morning, but He places these two things together. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What contrasting elements. You're standing naked, you're standing bare, you're standing ripped open before the eyes of God. The sinful flesh wants to flee and hide, and the advice to us is, being laid vulnerable before God, come boldly to His throne. Once you've seen yourself in its sinfulness, you know that Jesus Christ paid the price for all of that sin. There is nothing, there was not one element of it that was hidden from God, that somehow got missed when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made. All of our sin was placed upon Him. All of it was dealt with. And we, in our knowledge of our sin, are now able to come boldly before God, because now we recognize we have a need. We have a need for mercy and grace. We have a need for help. How am I going to live in faith day by day, faithful obedience to God? It's when I can see my vulnerability. It's when I recognize my sin. It's when I recognize that I am weak, that I'm going to fall, I'm going to fail, I'm going to be disobedient, that every thought and intent of my life is already laid open before God. He already knows about it all. I can go directly to Him and ask Him for help, and He knows exactly the help that I need. He knows exactly how to minister to that need of mine so that I can continue to walk in faith. He knows where I am not trusting Him. He knows where I have a heart of unbelief. And He reveals that to me, and I can come to Him and I admit and I humble myself before Him. Lord, I do not walk in faith in this area. I need Your help. He doesn't just lay us bare, but He also gives us this comfort that goes with it, that we have a faithful high priest who is always, always ministering. As we approach this passage, it really changed my perspective on these verses, the way I would use these verses. Yeah, it's great. God's Word is living. It's powerful. It'll get the job done. But the job it does is lays me bare. But it lays me bare that I might be purified and enter into the presence of God to find help for those things which I need. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for this passage. I pray, Lord, that we would meditate upon these truths. Help us to be humbled by them. Lord, we fail You in many ways, and there are many things in our life that we're not walking by faith. We're troubled and anxious. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts up. Show us those mixed motivations, the fleshly desires, those areas where we have not submitted to you. And then help us, Lord, that we would come boldly before your throne, submit ourselves to you, finding help and grace. Lord, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.